Today we're continuing our study of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Last week, Pastor Jamin kicked things off with the first saying. As Jesus was being stretched out on the cross, he prayed for the Roman soldiers who drove the spikes through his hands and his feet. And he said, "Father, forgive them." That was the first saying of Jesus from the cross. This morning we're going to look at the second saying, and we're going to go to that text in just a moment. Before you do that, I want to show you a Peanuts cartoon strip. And I'm not showing you this because it's really all that funny. I'm showing it to you because it has a good message. And as you can see in that cartoon, it's pouring rain and Lucy and Linus are staring out the window. It's really coming down hard, and Lucy is a little worried. And so she says to Linus, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Then Linus says to Lucy, "It'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." In the next frame, Lucy is smiling again. She says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus wisely tells her, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology has a way of doing that. Isn't that true? Sound biblical teaching has a way of calming our fears and our anxieties. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to some sound theology, a theology that I hope will put your mind at ease, a theology that will give you the assurance of heaven and salvation for your soul. But you might be surprised by where it comes from. It's a theology that comes from an unlikely source. It's not from a prophet, not from an apostle, or even a father of the faith. No, it comes from a thief, from a hooligan, a convicted criminal. It's the theology of a thief, but it's sound theology. It's a theology that we should all have. And it's found in Luke chapter 23, and that's where we find our text this morning. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32, we're told that as Jesus was crucified, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Now dropping down in the story to verse 39, it says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you'll be with me in paradise." Now, if you had been in Jerusalem that day long ago and stepped just outside the wall through the Damascus Gate, you would have seen a rocky hill, a hill called Calvary, taken from the Latin, or Golgotha, taken from the Aramaic language, both meaning the skull. And on that hill, you would have seen three crosses, and on those crosses, three men. Three men impaled on three crosses, suffering in agony and pain. You'd have seen on the cross to the left, a thief. And the other cross to the right, another thief. But on the middle cross was the very Son of God. And so there were three crosses that day. Three crosses and three men, and they all died that day. But they died very different from one another. You see, one died in sin, one died to sin, and one died for sin. In other words, one man died in his sin and was lost for eternity. One man died to his sin and was forgiven. And one man died for the sins of the world as the Savior of the world. And so Jesus died for the sins of everyone. He died for your sins, for my sins. He died for the sins of both men, who were crucified with him on either side. And yet one was lost and the other was saved. They all died from crucifixion that day, but each of their deaths were very different. And so you could say that there were three different crosses that day. There was a cross of rejection, a cross of reception, and a cross of redemption. And each one of these crosses is important to us because each one has something different to teach us. So I'd like us to look at each one separately and see what they have to say. First of all, there was the cross of rejection. Luke tells us that on the day that Jesus was crucified, that those in the crowd mocked him as they watched. In verse 35, it says that the crowd watched and the leader scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." Today, people continue to mock Jesus. Even after his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection, many still mock the Son of God. Even as they face their own mortality, their own death, their hearts remain hardened toward God, unrepentant of their sins, and unreceptive towards his love. And that was the case for this man who Luke writes about in verse 39. He tells us that one of the criminals hanging beside Jesus scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too, if you really are the Messiah." Here's a man who was a convicted criminal. He may have murdered someone. He may have stolen a loaf of bread. We're not told the severity of his crime. He was likely a Jewish man since he was in Jerusalem. But he certainly didn't have any faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He makes that clear by his statement. And you would think that in his hopeless condition, he would cry out to God. Surprisingly, he doesn't. We might like to think that he was unusual, but he's not. This man isn't really much different than many people today. You see, even though we are not facing certain death by execution, our own mortality is just as real, just as certain. And all of us have an expiry date. Even if we live in denial, it changes nothing. All of us at some point must face the same hopelessness that he did. All of us must face the reality of death and eternity. And so this crucified criminal who scoffed at Jesus, he raises for us a very important question, which is this: what destiny awaits sinners who are unrepentant and who do not put their faith in Christ as their Savior? Some say they don't believe in heaven or hell or the afterlife, but Jesus spoke often of both heaven and hell. And today, there are many people who believe that everyone will eventually go to heaven. The term that we use for that belief is universalism. Universalists believe that all people will eventually be saved, and that a trip to hell will just lead all people to repentance and purity and salvation. They believe that God will eventually bring everyone to glory, and therefore, hell is not eternal, but only temporary. The question we have to ask is, does this stand up to Scripture? Now, I know this isn't the most uplifting topic, but it's an important question. And so let's take a look at some Scripture. Jesus made some clear statements about the eternal nature of hell. One of them is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. He said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out." The statement, "where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out," is a clear reference to the eternal nature of God's wrath. And there are many other statements that Jesus makes to support this. Now, the book of Revelation also speaks to us about the eternal nature of hell. In chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." For how long? It says forever and ever. And the lake of fire is not just for the devil and his cronies. In verse 15, it says, "And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, it's important for us to understand what the Bible says about the eternal nature of hell. Because some are teaching that God will eventually bring everyone to glory, and therefore hell is not eternal, but it's only temporary. The problem with this teaching is that universalists turn hell into a place of self-atonement. It's a place where people pay the price for their own sin, and therefore they bypass the cross, the work of the cross, to earn their own way to heaven through their own suffering. But it's impossible for us to pay the price for our own sin. We can't earn our way into heaven, and we can't earn our way out of hell. And that's why hell is not temporary, It is eternal. Now, the reality of hell is difficult for us to get our heads around. The idea that a loving God would banish sinners to a place of eternal conscious torment might seem very extreme to us. But this shouldn't surprise us, because often the acts of God seem extreme to our limited human minds. For example, think of the size of the universe. Have you ever wondered why there's such a vast universe with so much emptiness? One answer is that the finite vastness of the universe makes the infinite vastness of God more clear to us. The universe is large as it is, so that when we read in Scripture that not even the highest heaven can contain him, we gain a clear concept of the infinite vastness of God. The universe is large, and the larger it is, the larger our vision of God's infinite vastness. Now, in a similar way, the horror of hell is designed to make clear to us the infinite value of God's glory and the moral horror of idolatry. John Piper says, hell is God's declaration to the universe that what every sin demeans is of infinite worth. In other words, the punishment fits the crime, because God's glory is of such infinite worth that to disgrace it by choosing sin over God is the most heinous of all crimes. Think of the demeaning of the criminal, how demeaning the criminal was to Christ. As the Holy Son of God subjected himself to suffering in order to pay for the sins of the human race, this convicted criminal mocked and scoffed at the Holy Son of God. And just like the criminal of the cross was demeaned to the Savior, our sin demeans the infinite worth of God's glory. I think the reason we struggle with this concept of hell is because we don't understand how reprehensible our sin is to a holy God. This is why Jesus, the most loving person who ever walked the earth, gave us such a strong warning and description of the horrors of hell. First, because he loves our Heavenly Father. He doesn't want his glory to be demeaned. And secondly, because he loves us too much to watch us destroy ourselves in our own sins. So you might say that's the negative side of the text, the negative side of the story. That's the cross of rejection. Now let's look at someone who has a positive message. Let's look at the other criminal on the cross and the cross of reception. Now, starting in verse 40, Luke tells us, but the other criminal protested, don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, as we sit here today in this church service, this criminal who asked Jesus to save him right now in this very moment is walking the streets of heaven and worshiping God in eternal glory. Now, of all the people, how in the world did this guy get there? How did this convicted criminal get saved? Well, he got saved because he turned to Jesus. But why did he turn to Jesus? Well, he turned to Jesus because he understood certain things. Believe it or not, this thief had a sound theology. I don't know where it came from. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he learned it in the synagogue. Or maybe his mother taught him about the promise of the Messiah. Or maybe he heard Jesus preaching. Or maybe he saw something in Jesus as he carried his cross behind the Son of God up the hill to Calvary. I don't know where he got his theology, but he got it right. So let's take a little moment here and look at the theology of this thief. First of all, we see that he feared God. He scolded his partner for mocking Jesus, saying, don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? As he hung on the cross, he knew he was doomed. There was no way out. There was no escape. A Roman court had convicted him of his crime. But an even greater court awaited him in eternity. He understood that in only a few more hours, he would stand before the judge of all the earth. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Many people live life as though they will never be held accountable. They don't see any need to repent of their sin. In fact, they live like the other thief. They would rather mock God than fear him. even though Jesus clearly said, everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment. This man understood that he would have to give an account to God for his life and his actions, that God, who sees all, knows all, would hold him accountable for every sin, whether large or small. And so he feared God's judgment. Second, we see that he confessed his sin. He said, we deserve to die for our crime. There's a profound truth here. We all need to come to a place where we realize our own sinfulness. We need to admit it and confess it. The Bible tells us that if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves, not living in the truth. But if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. And so he confessed his sin. The third thing we see is that he recognized Jesus' purity. He said, this man hasn't done anything wrong. See, after we come to understand our own sinfulness, we need to understand Jesus' sinlessness. He was numbered among the transgressors, but he did nothing wrong. Now, everyone in prison claims to be innocent, but in Jesus' case, it was really true. He never sinned. He's the only human being that has never sinned. And the repentant thief said it well at the end of verse 41 when he said, this man has done nothing wrong. Hebrews 4:15 declares the same about Jesus, our high priest, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. The Bible teaches us that Jesus' sinlessness makes him the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that he's able to take our place and receive the punishment that we deserved because he was sinless. The prophet Isaiah wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This thief recognized Jesus' purity. And next, he recognized Jesus' ability. He expressed his confidence in Jesus when he said, Jesus, remember me. He trusted in Jesus' ability to save him from his sin and give him eternal life. There are a lot of different religions out there, but there's only one Jesus, only one who is the author and giver of life. And Romans 3:36 says, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. And so he believed in Jesus' ability. And finally, this thief recognized Jesus' authority as Lord and King. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When Jesus was arrested, his disciples fled. Peter denied him three times that night. When they saw Jesus bound and taken away, they became disillusioned. And now, after being beaten, Jesus is impaled on a cross, facing certain death. And as this thief witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, he saw what no one else saw that day. He saw Jesus' authority as Lord and King. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. You see, though he was suffering, Jesus was still in control. He was still the sovereign Lord and King, even on the cross. Which leads us to the next cross, the third cross, the cross of redemption. And here we find the second saying of Jesus from the cross, verse 43. And Jesus replied, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus' statement here speaks to us in several ways about the power of his redeeming grace. First of all, we see that it's immediate. He said, today. Today you will be with me in paradise. This thief would die on the cross, and that very same day he would be with Jesus in glory. The Apostle Paul wrote that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. See, when you die, you fall asleep in this life and awake in the next, and there will be no delay. One father explained it to his child this way. He said, you know when we get home late from a trip, and you have fallen asleep in the car, and I carry you into your bedroom while you're still sleeping. And when you wake up in the morning, you are home, safe and secure in your own bed. That's the way heaven is going to be. We'll all go to sleep in this life and wake up knowing we are home. It's immediate. It's immediate and it's intimate. Jesus said to the crook, "You will be with me. You will be with me." Heaven is a very intimate setting because we get to be with the one who's the lover of our souls. Now, in heaven, there's going to be a lot of good things to enjoy, like you'll never get sick again with the flu bug. There'll be no hospitals, no traffic jams, no gossip, no cockroaches, no mosquitoes. On the plus side, there's going to be lots and lots of yummy food and no calories. We're not sure how that works, but it's going to be great. And when we're there, we'll also be there, but we won't have our sin. Our sin won't be there. Our faults and our struggles won't be there. They'll be gone. But you know what the very best thing about heaven is? It's that Jesus will be there. We will get to be with the greatest person in the universe. And it's going to be awesome. And so it's going to be immediate. It's going to be intimate. And it's going to be incredible. Jesus told the thief that he would be in paradise. You know what's really great about that word paradise? Is that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was the Bible in Jesus' time, is the same word to describe the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2. And heaven brings us back home to that sinless tranquility of Adam and Eve before the fall. We get to return to paradise that was first created for us. No more litter, no more minus 40 wind chill, no more war, no more sin, no more suffering. And the whole creation will be made right again. And so it's going to be incredible. Maybe when you get to heaven, you can search out that thief on the cross and you can ask him, what was it like? What was it like to somehow know that the guy that was dying next to you on the cross was the savior of the world? What was it like to be completely hopeless and hear Jesus say to you, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise? Today we're no different. Sooner or later, all of us will be forced to face our own mortality. But be encouraged. There's no need to despair. Remember, sound theology can take a great load off your mind. And I want you to know this today, that if you will embrace the theology of a thief, then you will hear Jesus speak these same words to you as he spoke to him. He will say to you, I assure you, you will be with me in paradise. I invite the worship team to come as we pray together this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus. You never repented of your sin and put your faith in him. God's word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you'd like to ask Jesus into your life today, this morning, then I invite you to say this prayer with me. Say it along with me in your heart. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I believe you are the Son of God. I put my trust in you and will follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just pray for anyone who has prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, that you will fill them with your spirit and your presence and make yourself known to them. Thank you for the wonderful gift of the cross of redemption for salvation and for your spirit that lives in our hearts as we invite you to come into us. Oh Lord, for those of us who know you, may this message, may this theology of the thief and this message of the gospel burn within our hearts. Lord, may it just be refreshed in us. May we be grateful for the great gift we've been given. And may we be your witnesses, empowered by your spirit, to share this message of the gospel, this great, wonderful message that we can come to you and receive this wonderful gift of your presence and your salvation and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for that. Empower us as your people to be the light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.